If you would, turn with me to Genesis chapter 3. Genesis chapter 3, if you're using the Pew Bible, you'll find it as page 2. Page 2. We're at the beginning of the Bible in the book of Genesis. We're returning this morning to our study in Genesis. And as we have considered creation now, we consider the fall. Thomas Anderson, who you may know as Neo, was following a lead as he had been on his computer to the Matrix. He was on a journey to seek to discover what the Matrix was. And as he is drawn into another plane of reality, his world is crumbling around him. And Morpheus tells him, the Matrix is blinding you to the truth. What truth? That you're a slave. There, this morning, there are many in our community, many in our world who are blind to the truth that we are enslaved to sin. The Bible calls sin this idea of missing the perfections and goodness of God, this idea of missing the mark. It calls sin our greatest struggle, because there we are separated from God. Where did that begin? Well, it began in the garden when God created the world, when He placed Adam and Eve in a garden where they were to enjoy, to cultivate, to press forward a Godward life and a Godward view. Then comes temptation from the wily serpent. And that's where we are this morning. Do you ever ask, what is wrong with me? Have you ever looked in the mirror in the morning, got up in the morning, looked at yourself, looked at the world around you, thought about others you know, looked in the mirror and said, what is wrong with me? Nobody's shaking their heads. I don't believe you. Somewhere in life, we all look and say, this thing is broken. Why is it broken? And the Bible's answer is that we, humanity, we, the image of God, we are a glorious ruin. We're glorious because we're created with dignity. We are made in the image of God. That's Genesis 1 and 2. And we are made to image God, to desire more, to reflect the beauties of an awesome God. This morning we learned that we are also depraved. And there's a war within us that desires to know more and the beauty of more and the goodness of God, but desires to run our own lives. We are self-absorbed with our own self-importance. And the Bible calls that depravity. What's here in our text this morning is this: will God be first or will you be first? Will you depend upon the goodness of God and will you trust Him? Or do you depend upon your own goodness and do you trust yourselves? That's what's before Adam and Eve. Let's pray and we'll consider His Word together. Father in heaven, would you show us ourselves as we really are, that we may see you as you truly are? Would you give us a big view, that we may trust that you are good, that you are truthful and trustworthy in all things. We ask it as we look in your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 2:25 through 3:7 and then 3:15. Hear the word of God. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say to you, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden." And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the tree in the garden." But God said, "You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." And so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And the first promise of the gospel, which we'll get to more next week, in 3:15, God curses the serpent with these words, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring," that is Jesus. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Here is our greatest problem. Here is our greatest struggle. We are children of our first parents, Adam and Eve, who were both glorious and ruined in this moment. And now God's grace dwelled richly upon them. We will find that God was gracious even in their sin, but their sin ruined humanity. You are born into the world spiritually dead on arrival. You are born into the world spiritually abiding in death because of the sin of Adam and Eve. And this is what the text shows us. As we look at and survey the big picture of the Bible, the whole Bible is about creation. God made it good. Fall. Man plunged into sin. Redemption. Jesus buying us out of our sin, our selfishness, and glory. That grand hope. Perfected world to come, a new heavens and a new earth. And we're in the second act of what we call the work of redemption. In the history of the Bible, you come to the point of the great temptation and the great sin of Adam and Eve, which affects everyone in the room today. We are by nature sinful. We sin because we are born in iniquity. We have a proclivity to want to live independent of God, even when we can't, because we were made dependent creatures. And that's at the heart of our text this morning. I want you to see that sin at its heart, the heart of sin is unbelief. But that unbelief is a particular kind of unbelief. It's an unbelief that God is good, that God is trustworthy. In the garden, Adam and Eve had everything, but they had one command. "You shall not eat of the tree that's in the middle of the garden, for you will surely die." Matter of fact, you will surely die. Every good thing God had given them. And what happens in temptation and sin is that Satan, the serpent, comes and he seeks to narrow our world in on the smaller. It's not every tree that's in view here, but one tree that is in view here with Adam and Eve. And we get a big picture of the garden variety sin in Eden that is still present today. The temptation and struggle with sin that Adam and Eve faced then is the same sin, temptation that we struggle with today. When I was growing up, it wasn't uncommon to talk about the garden variety things at home. Those were the normal things. What I want you to see is that this is an epic moment, but this is the way temptation and sin works. So this morning, see the strategy of temptation, the seduction of sin, and the shame of self-absorption. First this morning, the strategy of temptation. Temptation has a game plan. You know, if you're a coach or a teacher or a businesswoman or a businessman, when you go in to do what you do, whether it's a game or whether it's a classroom or whether it's a sales pitch, don't you go in with a strategy? Don't you think about what that's going to look like before you get on the field or before you stand before the class or before you speak to who you are working with? Don't you try to consider in your mind what your goal is and what objections there might be to your goal? Don't you think about the objectives and what potential arguments might arise so that you can bring an answer? A good coach, when they go onto the field or onto the court, they have a strategy. They have considered their strengths and weaknesses and the other team's strengths and weaknesses, and they try to match them up so they can win. A good salesman, when he goes into a business or she goes into an office space, they think about who they're talking to and they have a strategy about how to sell you on their product. A teacher, when they stand before the class, they begin to think about what they are teaching and think about their audience and ways that that may be considered by them. Their strategies. You need to know this. Temptation always has a game plan. Sin always is on the prowl. And temptation is the ploy of unbelief. Notice here, when Satan comes, he comes as a serpent, an everyday creature in the everyday world of Adam and Eve, and he sets upon the command of God because he is trying to unsettle God's creation. He comes to tempt. He comes to destroy. And all temptation is the call to mistrust God. All Satan wants to do here is to sow a seed of doubt. Verse 1 again. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the beasts of the field that the Lord God had made. Evil tries to work into God's creation and then call God's goodness into question. Notice that here in our text. And he said to the woman, Did God actually say? Some would translate it this way. Doubtlessly, God said to you, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden. What is it that the serpent's called into question right out of the gate? It's called into question the goodness of God. He's just looking for a foothold. Temptation is always looking for a foothold in your life. Here's the secret of Genesis 3, and it's the secret in our lives as well. When you are struggling with sin, temptation is grasping for a foothold into your life. It is seeking to cast your eyes in a narrower vision off of God so that you don't see the goodness of God, so that you begin to question whether you can trust God. When you begin to consider, is God truthful? Temptation, the game plan of temptation, has the upper hand. In verse 2, we see that the serpent comes to the woman. And with just kind of a subtle sneer that you might face in a classroom at A&M if you're a student. You really believe that? That you might find on the golf course with a playing partner in the work world with people who are sitting around you considering and questioning the claims of Christ. You think, what? He just comes with a question to unsettle that has a sense of superiority with disdain. And that's what we see here. Notice Eve's response here. Eve responds, she has heard of God's command, but she is not precise with God's command. In verse 3, and the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Satan, that crafty, masterful tempter, comes and is just seeking to put a crack in the door in Eve's trust in God. And when I do it in Foundations, when I do it in our introductory class to Westminster, I'll often talk about how sin works, how temptation works. And it works like this. God created and made all things good, and He gave this command in Genesis 2 to Adam. And Adam was to share that with Eve, and together they were to rule over God's enterprise. They were to reign over God's world, what we call creation, all the animals, the birds, the fish. It was all theirs to promote, to propagate, and to take forward for the glory of God. And so you've got God and Adam, and Adam giving a command to Eve, which they are to share in their reign, their vice regency over creation. And when the serpent, when Satan himself comes and enters into God's creation, what does temptation do? Temptation and the goal of sin is simply to turn God's world upside down. To make that which is good destruction. He simply comes in to twist and to deceive and to distort and to destroy what God has done well. And so Adam, standing beside Eve, as they look at this serpent, hears the serpent speak to his wife. And there, their eyes are opened in new ways, but not good ways. Did God really say? Did God actually say that? And Eve, when she responds, actually as she responds back to the serpent, you need to realize here that she both minimizes and maximizes God's command while she weakens it. She minimizes the command of God. When it comes to the promise there in Genesis 2, on the same page if you're using the Pew Bible, but back at the bottom of the first column, the Lord God, here's the command. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for the day that you eat it, you shall surely die." Now notice Eve, when she responds, she minimizes. She doesn't put the emphasis on every good thing. It's every tree. Every tree is good for them. But she does maximize. Her Eve moralizes the command of God. She minimizes His goodness in her response, but she maximizes the command in this. We can't eat it, nor can we touch it. If we touch it, lest we die. And there's where she weakens it, the lest. God didn't say you might die. God said you're dead. You eat, you're dead. Death upon death. Now that's not what the evil one, that's not what the serpent, that's not what Satan promises. He promises godness. He promises that Adam and Eve can have and be free of God because he's questioning the truthfulness of God. He's testing whether God is trustworthy. And that's the way temptation works. Misinterpretation and misinformation. When you struggle in the ways of God, when you struggle to do what is right and pure and true, you are actually being tempted to not depend on God and depend on yourself, to go your own way, to turn inward, to turn away. And that's what we have in our text here. We have this picture of one who begins to lean on their own intellect, their own desires, their own wants. As a matter of fact, by the time Eve has taken the temptation, as she looks at that which is good in her eyes, it was good food, it had good appearance, it was good wisdom, it seems so in verse 6 to Eve. By the time she's there, she's already sunk. Because her eyes are off God. And her eyes are on fruit. Her eyes are off God and her eyes are on temptation. Her eyes are off God and her eyes are on sin. And sin is seductive. There's a reason God said, keep out. It was a prohibition that was for protection. It was the best way to know God and His goodness. It was the best way to trust God, to remember there's an infinite distance between me and God, and yet God has closed that gap in goodness, and He takes care of me. You're confronted by fallenness all the time. Whether it's bombings in Boston, and evil takes the face of the young religious fanatic, or it's the explosion in West Texas where evil seems to come in sideways and fire leads to explosion which wreaks havoc on a community. There's struggle in a fallen world. But it's not just out there, it's in here, isn't it? When you leave here today and you get in your car and you're riding down the road and somebody trails too close, that anger in your heart is your struggle with sin and temptation. When you get to work or in class sometime this week and the person next to you gets all the accolades and you're glad for them, but in your heart is this seed of jealousy. I wish I was the one who was getting the pat on the back. When your pride wells up because you've done something well and you are afraid nobody will see, and so you begin to promote yourself and even your own agenda, you're struggling with the very temptations that Eve and Adam struggled with in Genesis 3. Who's going to be first? God saying, keep out, was a provision. I'm told out in West Texas, not Central Texas, but out in West Texas, there is a sign on a ranch that says, stop. I know that you are about to enter this gate, but I must warn you, if the coyotes, the cactus, the mesquite, the dust, the heat, the rattlers don't get you, I will. And that's really what God has said. In this respect, stop. Take stock in who everything belongs to. Why is it that God has the right to put a tree in the garden? Why is it that God has the right to expect us to keep our hands off, so to speak, not to take the fruit? Because we belong to Him. It all belongs to Him. He's the owner in the text. And so here's the temptation for Adam and Eve to go their own way, to be their own God. And that's the seduction of sin. I want to be my own master. Notice in verse 4 through 6, but the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. What's God said? You'll die. As a matter of fact, God said, you'll die. Derek Kidner realizes in this verse something I think is very important. He understands that at the moment that Eve and Adam take this fruit, as the moment they eat, there is death twofold. There is immediate death, spiritual death. God leaves the soul. And there's the beginning of physical death as the body begins to leave the soul. And here is the struggle with Adam and Eve. They had known only goodness from God. And when they eat, there is destruction and chaos and shame and guilt and distance and heartache in their lives. They've lost their direction. You know, when I program my GPS now on my phone or in my car, I realize that every time I sit down to do that, I at least get three options. You get three options when you program your GPS. And sometimes I programmed it in and then I begin to wonder who is leading me. Like yesterday, we were coming back from Presbytery and we had plugged in the way home. And then all of a sudden, I realized, according to the GPS, I'm out in the middle of the field somewhere. It doesn't have 130 and 183 on it. And so I realize I'm lost. What do you do when you're lost? Well, you try to take a turn back towards what is right. But sin seduces and seduces and seduces. It tries to get us off track and tries to veil, deceive the destruction. And And Adam and Eve, they're deceived here in our text. There's the appeal of the fruit. It's physical, it's sensual, it's spiritual, this appeal. As I said a moment, it was good food. It was of good appearance. It seemed to have good wisdom. But it was destruction because it was alienation from the Maker and the leader of their lives. Satan's big sell, his big push for Adam and Eve was that God's keeping you out of the God club, that God is robbing you. And by the time they eat, their act only tells that they have bought the lie. Their action is a response to their heart that has bought the lie. In the aftermath, we're told, the aftermath is destruction for them. As a matter of fact, here is the shame of absorption in verse 7. Their eyes were opened, and they knew they were naked. They were troubled. Their life was chaotic. It felt destroyed. You see, a lack of trust in God is a loss. Is a loss of freedom. Satan had promised freedom, but the very thing they lost was the very thing he had promised. They had lost true freedom. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis tells of a picture of some people who are being taken to reside in hell, but the journey to hell takes them through heaven. And as they arrive at heaven, amidst the backdrop of the beauties and wonders of heaven, these people look ghost-like. They look frail and struggling. And at one point, one of the ghost-like people is out walking in the fields in heaven. And there is on this shoulder of this being, there is a little red lizard that won't shut up, that's always speaking into his ear, and there shows up on the scene a grand angel. And I'll spare you all the details, but the angel looks at the ghost-like man with the red lizard and says, "Would you like me to take that from you?" The man says, "I would." And there goes on detail back and forth as he begins to take it, the man begins to burn and he realizes he wants it, and they even begin to talk. The lizard takes a little nap and he begins to go, see, he's taking a nap. But he wants to be free of it, but he's not free of it. And there's this great debate back and forth between this ghost-like man and this angel until finally the angel reaches out and he takes the lizard, crushes and throws it, and then this gaunt and ghost-like man is transformed to the picture of health. Man almost the size of the angel himself. Restored to purity. You see, seduction, the seduction of sin is always selling us a lie. You will get more, but you get robbed. And that's the real issue here, isn't it? In verse 7, here is the shame of self-absorption. The real problem for Adam and Eve is they had been intoxicated with the presence and joys of God, and now they're intoxicated with self and struggle and sin. Notice there in verse 7, "And then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Now in God's good creation, in verse 25 of chapter 2, they had been naked and unashamed. Now they realize they're naked and they go to sewing fig leaves. And the truth is, you sew fig leaves too, don't you? Their best effort to cover up and to hide from God was paper thin. But they were alienated. They were alienated from God. They were alienated from one another. They were alienated from within themselves. And that's what sin seeks to do. It divides us, and so we want to hide. And Adam and Eve, they begin to hide. When sin captures you, that's what you want to do as well, isn't it? You want to hide. We're the master of covering up. Now, I'm not saying that we should go back to no clothes. Please keep your clothes on. But I am saying that the issue here for Adam and Eve was that they were covering themselves. They became self-protective. Sinfulness is self-protective. And the only antidote to our sin and our selfishness, our self-absorption, is faith and trust in the cross and resurrection of Christ, which is the goodness of God. Faith is the only antidote for the garden variety sin that you face every day. You need faith. Adam and Eve in the garden, they were walking by faith. Now, they had ample reason to believe in the goodness of God. And by the time God shows up in the cool of the morning, and He already knows, but He asks some questions and draws them out, He is showing them again their need of faith. Even in His curse upon the serpents, "I'm going to send a Savior, and His name is Jesus." And Jesus came that we may walk in newness of life and by faith, that we might see that the cost of sin was the cost of the Son. That the shame of sin that we bear when we turn from Christ, Jesus bore that shame on the cross. That the answer to our self-absorption when we turn in and self-protect is to open up to Him who hung naked on a tree to bear our sin. Sin's a problem. You've got a problem. But God has an answer. And God would simply widen our view. The temptation of sin narrows our view into something that we must have, even when it's destruction. And the grace of God widens our view to take in the beauties of His grace. You need God to widen your view of His goodness this morning. What do you argue in your head most with God about? Is there ever a point in your life where you go, "God, I'd know You're good if You did this"? That for you is temptation. That for you is struggle. That for you is the opportunity of sin. You need to widen your view. Ask somebody, invite them into that conversation and say, "Help me widen my view. I need help seeing the goodness of God. I see my doubt, but I can't see God's goodness." Invite somebody in who loves the Bible and will help you see. God is good. Church that met next near where I grew up, every day they had a worship service, they would start this way: "God is good all the time." People would respond, "All the time, God is good." That's helpful. It comes right out of this idea here in Genesis 3. You need to reflect with wider lens upon the goodness of God, so that you can trust Him. We must accept that God knows better than we know. He controls more than we control. He has us where He wants us for our good, because He is good. We must approve that whatever our God ordains is right, that He has the bigger vision and He has the grander hope and the better end for us than we can have for ourselves. And we need accountability with one another that reminds us that sin is an enemy, not a friend. That when we blur the lines on sin, we need someone who can say, "There's a Savior who awaits you. Come with me to the foot of the cross." Sin is destructive. And that's the heart of this story. It's the heart of your life as well. There is a grand hope, a grand solution, and His name is Jesus. And grace is introduced in Genesis 3 through the person and work of Jesus. I just want to remind you that all sin and the struggle of sin begins on the inside. And so turn your heart to Jesus and ask for a bigger view of the goodness of God, that you may find His truth and trust Him in time of need. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, you are what we need. You are who we need. We don't like to look at our hearts. That's why we're so drawn to sin and temptation. But would you draw our hearts to take a look at you? Father, help us to diagnose our need. And would you give us a heart of trust that you are great, that you are good, that we are yours. It's in the name of Jesus I ask it. Amen.